Exodus 33, beginning at verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Thus far the reading of God's holy, precious, and infallible word. Let us now confess with the Church of all ages our undoubted Catholic Christian faith. Let everyone thus say in his own heart. Beloved congregation, in the last chapter of the book of Job, we read how that God calls Job and his friends to appear before him, to give an account of all that has transpired. And it's most remarkable that twice God accuses the three friends of Job of having misrepresented him. Twice he says concerning these men, you have not spoken concerning me that which is right. You have misrepresented me. That's why God remained silent when those three men were speaking. even though they were making statements here and there, which in and of themselves were true. But taken all together, these men, who probably were God-fearing men, yet they were guilty of misrepresenting God's character. And they would have died if Job had not sacrificed for them. And just think of it for a moment. If you would get notice of the fact that there is someone out there who is deliberately misrepresenting you, misrepresenting your character, misrepresenting your name, misrepresenting your deeds. There's nothing that strikes more at the very core of our being. And how offensive it then must be to God when he is misrepresented. And in a sense, we can say that it was such misrepresentation of himself that precipitated the fall of man. That's exactly what Satan did by slyly asking Eve the question, has God said? Are you sure that God said what he said? Are you sure you heard him right? Are you sure that God is not withholding something from you? That he's not hiding something from you? And we know that right away, Eve responds to that slanderous suggestion by Satan by misrepresenting what God had said to her, by adding to what he had said, distorting what he had said. And Satan's tactics have not changed until this day. Because for a season, using the friends of Job, he was successful in driving Job away from God, in causing Job to have hard thoughts about God, until Elihu speaks and says, I will yet speak on God's behalf. And then Job becomes silent and he humbles himself before God. And Satan, being consumed with blind hatred towards God, until this very day, goes out of his way to misrepresent the character of God. And not surprisingly, he does that even within the walls of God's house. Even when God's word is preached, he will whisper in our ear, hath he said? Is that really true? Is that really applicable to you? And so when the gospel is preached in all its freeness, when you are invited as a sinner to come to Christ, he will say, has he said? Is that really true? Is it that simple? And so he distorts what God has revealed of himself in his word. And that's why the servants of God have such a sacred obligation to set before you the biblical revelation of the character of God. And we have a marvelous example of what God says about himself in the passage that we have read already in your hearing. So I ask you to turn with me again to Exodus 34, and we will read verses 6 and 7. Let us hear God's word in our text. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. In this passage, we have Jehovah revealing himself to Moses. First of all, he reveals himself in his attributes. In verse 6, we read that God says about himself to Moses that he is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and in truth. Secondly, he reveals himself to Moses by way of his disposition, namely, that he keeps mercy to thousands of generations, and that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And thirdly, he reveals himself to Moses in his justice when he says, "And I will by no means clear the guilty." Now I realize that that sounds like a contradiction, but I'm hopeful that with God's help I will be able to resolve that apparent contradiction. And so again, Jehovah reveals himself to Moses by way of his attributes, by way of his disposition, and also by way of his justice. What is the context of this most extraordinary event? And extraordinary it is. So extraordinary that all through the Old Testament, the prophets refer to this remarkable revelation of God. What is the context of this remarkable revelation of God's character? Well, we read in the earlier chapters how God has given the law to his people Israel. And he has done so in a most majestic and glorious way. The people were summoned to come before Mount Sinai, on which the cloudy pillar rested. And God himself declares his own law by his very own voice. In other words, the people of Israel audibly heard the voice of God as he gave them his holy law. Now you would think that such an awe-inspiring event would have had such a profound effect on them that they would not have dreamed of transgressing that law. But what we see is how very much we as human beings are bent towards sin. Because after God gives his law, he then calls Moses to come up to the mountain to receive further revelation from God. And Moses stays away, and the people become impatient. And there are some rabble-rousers who begin to stir up the people and say, "Well, we don't know what happened to this Moses, but we need to move on. We need to go on." And so they came up with this idea that they should have some visible emblem of God's presence among them in order to guide them through the wilderness. And they compelled Aaron, who in a moment of great weakness succumbed to the pressure of the people, and they compelled him to make a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Was that arbitrary? Of course not. That's something they'd seen in Egypt. You have to realize that these sons and daughters of Abraham had never lived anywhere else except Egypt. The only culture they knew was Egypt. Their whole life they had been surrounded by this idolatrous Egyptian culture, and that included the worship of the calf. And so they fashioned a golden calf. And once they fashioned it, they actually worshipped. They brought sacrifices, and they say, "These be thy gods, O Israel." So they didn't necessarily reject Jehovah, the God who had brought them through the Red Sea, but they now worshipped him through that image, through that graven image. And so they were guilty of breaking the second commandment. In the first commandment, God commands us to have no other gods besides him. But in the second commandment, he specifically tells us how we are to worship him. He forbids us in the second commandment to worship him according to our imagination. Instead, we are to worship him according to his revelation, something that we need to remember in our day. God does not want to be worshipped according to what we imagine to be best. No, God wants to be worshipped according to what he has revealed of himself. Not imagination, but revelation must be the norm for our worship. And so what God forbids in the second commandment, he forbids the misrepresentation of himself by means of any other graven image, any other visible representation of himself. And you see, that's why God had to deal so swiftly with this transgression. This was a very serious infraction. Because if God had not dealt with this, the people of Israel would have thought of him in terms of an Egyptian god, which would have been an utterly vile misrepresentation of who he was. That's why later Moses comes down the mountain and has received from God the plans for the tabernacle. And that tabernacle would be the visible image in the camp of Israel, whereby God would represent himself in the midst of his people. And so ultimately, the second commandment points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he is the only image of God. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And so ultimately what God is saying in the second commandment, I may only be worshipped as I have revealed myself in him who is my image, no graven images. And so the Lord tells Moses, Moses, the people have corrupted themselves. You need to go down and you need to observe what's happening. And Moses goes, and when he comes down, he is profoundly troubled. There he sees the people half naked dancing around this golden calf. And in holy anger, he takes the two tables upon which the law was inscribed and he casts them to the ground, symbolizing the breaking of God's law and the breaking of God's covenant by God's covenant people. And then God's judgment strikes swiftly among the people. Nearly 3,000 people die. Oh, the people had to realize that what they had done was a very serious and very grievous offense towards God. And then we read that the temporary tent of meeting was brought to the outside of the camp. Oh, the people had to understand that they had so offended God that he withdrew, as it were, himself from the very center of the camp, and the tent was placed on the outside of the camp. And Moses is profoundly troubled, because though he is greatly grieved over the fact what his people have done, yet it is Moses who pleads for his people when God suggests to him that he will make a nation out of him, saying, Lord, what wilt thou do with thy name? What wilt thou do with thy promises? What will the Egyptians say if such were the case? And Moses goes to that tent upon which the cloudy pillar rests, in order to commune with God. And that's what we read about in chapter 33, which we read. There we read that account of that remarkable dialogue that takes place between God and Moses. And Moses just pours out his heart to God. He says, Lord, thou hast said that thou knowest me by name. Thou hast said that I have found grace in thy sight. Lord, if that is now so, hear my petition. And then in that dialogue, in that petition, as he is petitioning God, as he is communing with God, he expresses the deep desire of his soul. And that sets the stage for what we will be considering briefly this afternoon. And he cries out, Lord, show me thy way, that I might know thee. Lord, show me thy glory. That was the deep desire of his soul. He so intensely longed to know more of God. Lord, I desire to know thee better. Lord, show me thy way, that I might know thee. And he so longed to behold the glory of this God in whose presence he had been. What remarkable petitions. Oh, may I suggest to you, congregation, that that should be our mindset. That should be our frame of mind when we come to the Word of God. When we open our Bibles. When we come to the house of God. When the sacraments are administered. It should be our fervent petition. Lord, Oh, as I read thy word, as I place myself under the preaching of thy word, Lord, show me more of thy way. Lord, show me more of thyself. I desire to know more of thee. Lord, show me thy glory. Is that your petition? Can you identify with this intense desire that Moses expresses here in his petition before God? Because that is a petition that so pleases God, that so delights him. Because God is a God who delights to make himself known. God is a God who delights to reveal himself. And nothing pleases him more than to hear a sinner cry out to him, Lord, I desire to know more of thee. I desire to know more of thy glory. And that's why God responds to Moses' petition. And he will respond to your petition. If that is the yearning of your soul, then God will continue to do today what he did then. And he will unveil more and more of himself to your soul. And what does the Lord say? Moses, I will show you my glory. Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. Moses, I will reveal to you the beauty of my being. Moses, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Moses, I will show you something of my back parts. That's, of course, a figure of speech. And what God is simply saying to Moses, I will reveal myself to you in such a way that agrees with your creatureliness. Because God, in the purity of his glory, is such that we could not dwell in his immediate presence. We would be consumed, just like we would be consumed if we were to make an attempt to move closer to the sun. We would be consumed by the very sun that gives us light. And so God is saying, Moses, I'm going to reveal myself to you in a manner that is fitting to your creatureliness. I'm going to show you something of my back parts. I will show you something of the afterglow of my glory. Or as Brockel says it so beautifully, Moses, I'm going to show you the fringes of my being. And how glorious those fringes are. Because you see, as finite creatures, we will never know more than that. God will eternally be infinite. And we will always be finite. So even in glory, we will never know more than the fringes of his being. And yet, in glory, and that is the blessed prospect of the people of God, then that prayer of Moses will be fully answered. Because then Christ, as our prophet, will lead us ever deeper into the heart of God. He will lead us ever deeper into who God is. But he will always be infinite. We will always be finite. Then he calls Moses to come back up the mountain all by himself. And when Moses arrives there, then we read these remarkable and precious words. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. You know, in other words, it is as if it says here, God came down to his level. He descended in the cloud and he stood with him. He drew near to Moses. He came as close to Moses as possible to make himself known to this man who so much had cried out for a manifestation of his glory. The congregation, that happens every single Lord's Day. Every time God's word is proclaimed to you, God descends into our midst by means of his word. We no longer have a cloud. We no longer need a cloud. We have the scriptures. And by means of his word, he draws near to us. And he stands with us. He comes as close to us as possible. Or as Calvin was fond of saying, and the word of God is preached, Christ walks among us in the garments of his word. And then the Lord proclaims his name. It's remarkable that God answers Moses' petition to know more of him and that God would show his glory. He answers that petition by proclaiming his name. You know that we use names to distinguish us from other human beings. But God doesn't need a name for that purpose. There are no other gods. God doesn't have to be distinguished from other gods. But God has given us his names that we might know more of him. In his names, you see, God reveals himself to us. And here too, God is going to answer Moses' petition, and he's going to do it by declaring his name. He is going to give Moses, listen carefully, a verbal revelation of himself. See, that is God's chosen way. That is his chosen means to communicate with us verbally. So it wasn't a physical display of his glory. No, God reveals his glory in what he says to Moses, what he says to him verbally. What does he say? He begins by saying, the Lord God. In your Bibles, you will observe that the name Lord is printed in capital letters. And that always refers to the Hebrew name Yahweh. Yahweh, which was without a doubt the greatest of God's names in the Old Testament. The name Yahweh, which literally means I am that I am. So in that name, God expresses that he is the unchangeable one. He expresses that he is the eternal one, for whom there is no past and for whom there is no future. He is always in the present. He is the I am. And he declares that twice. And in the Hebrew culture, repetition was used for emphasis. And so God emphasizes to Moses, this is who I fundamentally am. This is what you need to understand about me first and foremost, is that I am. Oh, Moses must have immediately remembered the very first time he heard that name, namely at the burning bush, when God appeared to him after he had been the shepherd of Jethro's flocks for 40 years. And there God revealed that name for the first time, I am. And oh, what a remarkable fountain of truth is to be found just in that name. Because congregation, we cannot understand God. We cannot understand why he sent his son into the world to save sinners unless we understand that he is the I am. That's the reason why God did not consume Adam and Eve after they despised his love in paradise. That's the reason why he revealed the gospel to them rather than destroy them. Why? Because he's the I am. That's why we have a Bible. That's why the word of God is preached to you today. Because he's the I am. You see, in the gospel, God is saying to us, congregation, he is saying, sinner, though you no longer are what you are, what you ought to be, though you no longer are what I created you to be, I want you to know that I have not changed. I am the same God. Your sin, your fall, your transgression has not changed who I am. And that's why in the Old Testament, you see, the name Jehovah, the name Yahweh, is God's gospel name. The gospel is wrapped up in that name. Out of that name flows the gospel. Out of that name flows the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the fullness of time. I am. Oh, God is saying in that name, I am today what I have always been, and I am today what I will always be. From everlasting to everlasting, I am God. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to keep that in mind, because now what does God do? He begins to unpack for Moses, what that name means. He begins to spell his name, if we may put it that way. And he begins to spell his name by way of his attributes. And so it is as if he says to Moses, Moses, let me now reveal to you in what ways I am the unchangeable one. In what ways I am that I am. And the very first thing he says about himself is that he is merciful. What an amazing truth that is in and of itself. The very first thing he wants Moses and us to know about himself, as he literally allows us to look into his heart here in this text, the first thing he wants us to know is that he is a merciful God. Micah later says he is a God who delights in mercy. That's why the Puritan Thomas Watson says that mercy is the darling attribute of God. It's the attribute that is nearest to his heart. Merciful and gracious. Often people use these two interchangeably. Often people use the attributes of God's mercy and grace as if they were completely synonymous. And that's not true. They have a great deal in common, and yet they are distinct. And God here mentions them distinctly. So what do they have in common? They have this in common, that the mercy and the grace of God are both the manifestation of God's favor towards a people who are not worthy of that manifestation. So the mercy of God and the grace of God is the manifestation of God's favor, the unmerited manifestation of God's favor. We can go a step further than that. It is the forfeited manifestation of God's favor. Because as sinners, not only are we unworthy of it, but every time we sin, we forfeit afresh the favor of God. So when God is merciful and gracious to us, he is bestowing a blessing upon us, which we have forfeited as sinners. I want to go a step further than that. When God is merciful and gracious to us, he gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. That's the wonder of the mercy and grace of God. And so, my dear friend, the fact that you are alive today is a manifestation of God's mercy. Recently someone said, and I thought it was a profound statement, he said, everything we enjoy above ground is mercy. Everything we enjoy above the ground is undeserved. There's only one thing we deserve as sinners. We deserve death, and we deserve hell and damnation. That's what we deserve. But instead, God is merciful, and he is gracious. And especially to you, believer, oh, you are the profound trophies of the mercy and grace of God. You deserve hell, but for Christ's sake, God's going to give you heaven. You deserve damnation, and God is going to give you salvation. You deserve the wrath of God, and instead God bestows his love upon you. In Christ, he has bestowed upon you the exact opposite of what you deserve. What's the difference between the two? Let me put it this way. The focus of the mercy of God is the wretchedness of our sinnership. The fact that we are wretched, poor, needy, and bankrupt. Some have called it God's emotional response to the sinner. And in the grace of God, we see God's favor towards guilty sinners. Or his judicial response to sinners. You see, as sinners, we have a double problem. We are wretched, we're blind, we're naked, we're undone, we're bankrupt spiritually. And we need the mercy of God to address that. But we're also guilty. We're also deserving of God's judgment. And the grace of God focuses on our guilt. The grace of God is God's provision for our guilt. And so in the mercy and grace of God, we have God's complete provision for guilty and wretched sinners such as we are. Now remember, we need to focus, we need to understand these attributes within the context of that wonderful name, I Am. This is what God is saying here. He's saying, this is what defines me. This is who I am. This is my character. This is my heart, sinner. I'm Moses, and he's saying to us, here, look at my heart. This is what you will find there. This is who I am. And I'm slow to anger. I'm long-suffering. Oh, he is a God who said about himself, judgment is my strange work, and I delight in mercy. Oh, he is slow to anger. Before he judges the first world, he raises up Noah to preach to them for 120 years, and then judgment comes. When the city of Jerusalem rejects his son and nails him to the cross, the destruction of the Romans doesn't come immediately. Not until 70 AD, before the Romans come, God pours out his spirit upon that city. Oh, he is long-suffering. He gives sinners space to repent. And my friend, if you are here this afternoon as an unbelieving, unconverted person, in that order, because your unconvertedness is a manifestation of your unbelieving heart, there's only one reason you're still here. That's because God is long-suffering. He is suffering long with you. He is giving you space to repent. Every day you are still alive, God is yet adding one more day, one more opportunity, one more day in which to seek him. And then when there comes an end to that long-suffering, and then God will cut us off, but never without giving space to repent, slow to anger, long-suffering, and he is abundant in goodness. Oh, we just read it from the Belgic Confession. He is an overflowing fountain of good. Everything about God is abundant. His mercy is abundant. His grace is abundant. His goodness is abundant. His truth is abundant. Everything about him is abundant. That's why we read in Isaiah 55 that he will abundantly pardon the sinner who turns to him in the way of repentance. A God of abundant mercy, a God of abundant love, of abundant goodness, an overflowing fountain, and abundant in truth. I don't have time to elaborate more on this. I'm very restricted here on what I can say about this text. But one of the commentators says this. When God says he is abundant in truth, you know what he's telling us? That he is better than his word. Think about it. God is saying, I'm even better than my word. I am abundant in truth. I'm faithful to my word. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 57, verse 10, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. And so God spells his name to Moses. He unpacks that name. He shows him who he is by proclaiming his attributes to him. And we know, of course, congregation, that all of this comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, you see, already here, it is God in Christ who is revealing himself to Moses. This is a Christophany. This is an appearance about God in Christ prior to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate embodiment of all that God is saying about himself. Christ is the ultimate revelation of the Father. That's why he said to Philip, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Christ is the prism through which the light of God's countenance shines. You know, boys and girls, the older ones perhaps, in science class, when you were learning about light, you have seen that experiment. When your teacher takes a prism, that triangular piece of glass, and then lets the light that you see shining, and lets the light shine on that prism, and all of a sudden, that light just breaks into seven magnificent colors. You would have never known that these seven beautiful colors are in this light that we're seeing. And so the prism makes visible that which is invisible. That's why when in the summer the sun shines on a storm cloud that has just passed, what do we see? We see the seven colors of the rainbow. Why? Because every rain droplet functions as a little prism. And we see the seven glorious colors, all of which are contained in the light of the sun. Now Christ is the Father's prism, you see. In Christ, the glory of God becomes visible. The glory of God is revealed. That's why the apostle says in Hebrews 1 that the Son is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is the ultimate revelation of the Father. That's why it is not accidental that God tells us seven things about Himself in this text. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, abundant in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Seven things. There's the prism. The light of God shining through the prism of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, and that's our second point, is that God also reveals His disposition to Moses. Because there's a direct connection, you see. God always does what He does because He is who He is. Think about this carefully. God does what He does because He is who He is. Very simply put, is that God's actions always reflect His being and His character. His actions are always a true representation of who He is. That's why God commanded His people throughout to remember His deeds. That's why so many of God's deeds are recorded in the Word of God. With us as sinners, it is unfortunately not so. We have a saying that actions speak louder than words. So often, our actions contradict who we are and what we say. But never so with God. What He does is a reflection of who He is. And so, since He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, that's why, you see, He keeps mercy for thousands of generations. That's what the text means. That's what it means in the law. When it says that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but He will keep mercy to thousands of generations that love Him. So His judgment is to four generations. His mercy is to thousands of generations. So if we assume a generation to be 25 years, just 1,000 generations would be 25,000 years. So what does this term mean? Thousands of generations. You know what it means? That the mercy of God spans the entire history of the human race, from Adam and Eve until its final conclusion. This will always be true. God will always be merciful and gracious, because He is the I am that I am. And all the sin of humanity, all the wickedness and rebellion of man have not been able to cancel out what God is saying of Himself. And you and I, we are the living proof of it. We are here today because God has kept mercy to our generation. God has been merciful to us. And He will continue to be a God who keeps mercy until the very end of history. And He keeps that mercy especially by forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. What a remarkable statement. Why does God use three different words for sin here? You know why? Because He wants sinners to know that he will forgive any kind of sin. No matter what you may have done, no matter whether you are guilty of an iniquity, whether you are guilty of failing to do what he commands you to do, or whether you are guilty of a transgression, whether you are guilty of rebellion, or whether you are guilty of coming short of God's glory, God really, and to use a common expression, he covers all his bases here. He is saying, this is who I am. Because I am that I am a God. I want it to be known that I am a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And I will do it abundantly. And I will do it because I am that I am. That's why Matthew Henry beautifully says, he says, forgiving sin is God's favorite work. Nothing so reveals his glory to the sinful children of men in that he reveals himself to us in the gospel as a God who will pardon any kind of sin. Oh, you know what that means, sinner? That means there is no one here who has to despair of the mercy and grace of God. God includes all of your sin here. This is the same God. The same God who says in Isaiah 1 to a sinful people, come, let us reason together. That's what he's doing here. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, I will make them as wool. Oh, God is saying, sinner, it matters not how vile you have been. It matters not how deeply you have sunk. It matters not how deeply you have drunk from the wells of sin. It doesn't matter how you have corrupted yourself. If you come to me in the way of repentance, if you seek me in my Son, I will pardon all of your iniquity. I will forgive your sins 70 times, 7 times. And that's why, you see, the writers of the Old Testament refer so often to this passage here. They understood that this is the foundational revelation of God's character. Their whole ministry, their whole preaching was ultimately founded upon this revelation. So Nehemiah 9 verse 17, as he is praying, what does he say? Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. He's referring to this passage. Psalm 86, verse 5. David says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. In verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth, referring to this passage. Joel 2 verse 13, turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And even Jonah in his anger, in Jonah 4, refers to this passage. He said, I could have told you that this is what would have happened to the Ninevites. He was waiting for judgment to strike the city, and instead God spares the city. Jonah then says foolishly, thereby indicting himself, he says, I could have told you this. I knew that thou art gracious and merciful. I knew that thou art long-suffering. I could have expected this, knowing thy character. So in his anger, he even quotes this passage. And as I said, there are at least 22 references. If you have the New King James Study Bible, look at the notes on this passage here, and it will give you all the references in the Old Testament that refer to this particular passage. And again, my dear congregation, again, all of this comes together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, God can be merciful to sinners. In him, and because of him, God can pardon sin. He can forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, in the same breath, he says, and he will by no means clear the guilty. How can we reconcile this? How can we reconcile this apparent contradiction? Why does God add this? I'll tell you why he adds it. He wants us to know that just because he reveals himself as such does not mean he makes light of sin, does not mean that he overlooks sin, that he ignores sin. He wants us to know that simultaneously, he is also a just God. What do we mean by that attribute of God's justice? We simply mean this. The justice of God is that attribute that demands that the integrity of his law be upheld. That means that those who transgress the law must be punished appropriately. So God is saying here, this is also part of my character. My character is such that when it comes to sin, I cannot compromise. I can by no means look the other way. I can by no means clear the guilty. The congregation, it is essential that we grasp this, because we will never understand the wonder of the gospel unless we understand this truth about God as well, that he cannot overlook a single sin. He cannot allow a single sin to go unpunished. For him to do so would be an outright denial of his character. He is saying, my character is such that I cannot under any circumstances clear the guilty, clear the one who has transgressed my law, clear the one who deserves to be punished. That's what guilty means, deserving of punishment. So how do we reconcile this? And there's only one way we can reconcile this. That's the wonder of this text. What reconciles this, what holds this text together, congregation, is the cross of Calvary. There's the solution. There is the solution. There is God's solution, you see. And that's why. Because he can by no means clear the guilty. Because every sin must be punished. That's why his son had to come into this world. There was no other solution. There was no other way in which this dilemma could be resolved except by the Father sending his son into the world to be a sacrifice for sin. What do we see on the cross? There hangs a Savior as the substitute for an innumerable multitude of sinners. There he hangs as their mediator, as their surety, wounded, dear believer, for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. Why? Because God can by no means clear the guilty. You see, as your Savior, as your substitute, he was the guiltiest man that ever walked upon the face of the earth. Not guilty of his own sin, but guilty. The imputed guilt of the entire multitude of God's elect imputed to him. And God could by no means clear his son. That's why his son had to die the accursed death on the cross. So that on the basis of that sacrifice, God can now say to you, sinner, because of what my son accomplished, because I am satisfied with his work, because he finished his work, because I accept his work, I can now clear the guilty. I can now clear guilty sinners. I can absolve them of all their guilt. I can absolve them of all their punishment. But not because I compromised myself, but because I made him who knew no sin, I made him to be sin in your place, so that we, who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the cross is that divine solution. The cross comes out of the heart of God. No human brain could have ever conceived such a redemption. Because at the cross, there we see how God's love and justice can fully embrace one another. At the cross, the love of God had its full course, but also the justice of God. And these two embrace each other at the cross, so that on the basis of the cross, God can now reveal himself to us as the I am that I am. We could put it this way, congregation. I want you to think about this. But this is so remarkable. Ultimately, what that means is this. At the cross, God gave himself in his Son. Why? So that he can be himself. God gave himself so he can be himself. He gave himself in his Son, who was Jehovah in the flesh, whose name was Jesus. Jehovah saves, so that he can be to us the I am that I am, so that he can now freely bestow his love upon us, so that he can now freely pardon all of our sins and iniquities, so that he can now clear guilty sinners, so that we know he can make us partakers of his abundant grace and of his abundant mercy in Christ Jesus. And that's why we as the servants of God can now proclaim to you that the God against whom you have sinned, the God whom you have provoked to wrath, the God whose love you have despised, that God comes to you in the gospel. And he's saying to you, sinner, I am willing to be your God. Sinner, I am willing to receive you with open arms. Sinner, I am willing to pardon all of your sins. I am willing and ready to clear you of all your guilt. I promise you that if you believe in my Son, if you trust in my Son, I will fully, freely, abundantly, exhaustively, irreversibly pardon you of all of your transgressions. I will forgive every single iniquity, every single transgression, and every single sin because of the finished work of my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is the God who comes to us. This is the God who stands before you in the garments of the gospel. This is the God who invites you to draw near to him. This is the God who declares to you, sinner, that if you come to him in the name of his Son, he will by no means cast you out. No sinner has ever perished at the feet of Christ. And so we offer to you this Christ. We offer to you the Father's unspeakable gift. We set before you a gospel that is free, without any strings attached. We set before you this God who is allowing us in this text to listen to his heartbeat. This is how my heart beats, you see. This is who I am. This is what lives within my heart. This is the God who sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Oh, we just commemorated it. And that's why the perverted celebration of it ought to be so grievous to us. How thoroughly the world misunderstands the purpose for which Christ came. There's one thing that brought him down from heaven. You know what it is? Your sin. Sin brought him down. There's nothing romantic about the birth of Jesus. Sin brought him down. The necessity of the cross brought him down. The moment he was born, he was destined for the cross. Destined to do his Father's business. Destined to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's why he was born under such shameful circumstances. That's why it wasn't arbitrary that he ended up being born in a manger, in a stable, that he was laid in a manger, in a feeding trough for animals. Because God wanted to demonstrate, this is how deeply you and I have fallen. Man has fallen to the level of the beast. And a beast only cares about himself. A beast only lives for himself. A beast lives for self-gratification. And that's what fallen man, that's how fallen man lives. And because we have fallen to the level of the beast, the eternal Son of God had to be born under such circumstances. But the shadow of the cross fell across that cradle, destined for the cross, destined for that accursed cross, so that the God who reveals himself here can clear us from all guilt. But that also means this, sinner. If you should appear before God, not having believed in his Son, then you will discover that God will by no means be able to clear you from your guilt. There will be no escape in that day. Then there will be no extenuating circumstances. Because in that day, God only cares about one thing, and that's whether we are in his Son or not. The only thing God looks for is whether you and I are covered by the robe of his righteousness. The only thing that will cover us in the sight of God is the blood of that lamb applied to our soul. And then God will say to us, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And dear believer, God will pass over you because he sees the blood applied to your soul. But if we appear there without that blood, if we appear there without having repented of our sins and believed in God's Son, God will by no means clear you. Then the Bible says they will cry for the mountains to fall upon them. Oh, men will seek an escape, but there will be no escape. Hell will be filled with human beings who will know forever that God can by no means clear the guilty. But my dear friend, you are still alive today. And if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I must urge you to do so. Because you are walking on the edge of the grave. And any moment you can fall into that grave. Any moment God can cut through the thin thread of your life. And God forbid that he would cut you off without remedy. Oh, Solomon speaks of those who, having often been reproved and yet hardened their neck, they shall be cut off, and that without remedy. Oh, God forbid that that would be so for any of us. Oh, I urge you, therefore, to kiss this Son of God, to kiss him, to fall at his feet, to surrender to him, to embrace him, because God will clear you of all of your guilt. He will embrace you in love. He will adopt you into his family, and you will become a son and daughter of the living God. Oh, dear believer, how indebted you are to this Savior. How indebted you are to this Christ. This Christ who bore your guilt in your place, who bore it fully and completely and exhaustively, and who finished that work for your sake, who triumphantly cried out, "It is finished." And the Father accepted his work, and with unspeakable joy rent the veil to demonstrate that the work had been accomplished, that your salvation had been accomplished. Oh, what a debt of love we owe to such a Savior. To know that because of him, I will once be able to stand before the living God, who will then acquit me forever because of his Son. Oh, is this God not worthy of knowing? Ought we not to pray with Moses every time we deal with God's word? Lord, show me that way. Show me more of thy way, that I may know more of thee. Show me, Lord, show me thy glory. And then we will understand what God says in Jeremiah 9, verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.